Father, we pray that you would use our time now as we think about your word and the implications of it for our very affections, that you would use this to cultivate hope and desires that are in accordance with what you've revealed in your word and are aimed at getting more and more of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. So if you're visiting with us this morning, you'll know this is not a typical thing that we do. We typically are taking a book of the Bible. We're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. What we've started this fall by looking at a section of the Bible that lays out some pretty basic elementary elements of our Christian worldview, the doctrine of creation. And what we're doing as we go through Genesis 1 through 3 mainly is we're looking at what God in his original design for us as human beings, what that has to do with some of the big issues that we face in culture and in the church. And so we've been week by week taking some of those big issues and looking at what did God say about those issues all the way in the beginning. What did God make us to be? What did he make us to do? And what implications does that have for the various issues that we're encountering? And this morning is kind of part two of something we did a couple weeks ago, looking at the issue of human sexuality. So about, I think it was 2 weeks ago in our study in creation, we looked at how God's good design applies to how we should think about human sexuality. And there were a number of things that we covered in that sermon, so we won't re-preach those. But there simply wasn't enough time to cover everything that we need to cover, nor will there be time to do that today. But there is something that we didn't leave out that I think is important that we come back and address. One of the issues that we didn't cover, that we need to cover, is the issue of human desires in relation to human sexuality. Does God's design in creation have any bearing on how we think about sexual attraction, sexual desires? I think this issue is especially relevant for us today. It's too important just to skip over. I'll give you two reasons why I think that. This is a huge issue in our culture. Just a few years ago, a pop star called Lady Gaga released a song called Born This Way. She addressed this issue, and here are some of the things she wrote in that song. These are some of the lyrics. No matter gay, straight, or bi, lesbian, transgendered life, I'm on the right track, baby, I was born to survive. I'm beautiful in my own way, cause God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby, I was born this way. So that's her take on human sexuality in relationship to God's design and creation. This is a very popular view. Apparently, it sold 8 million copies, went number one on the charts in like 25 different countries. A lot of people have heard this. A lot of people have adopted this view of thinking about human sexuality. And it presents a theological argument, doesn't it? She's arguing that whatever particular expression you might have for human sexuality, that's good, because you were born that way and that's how God made you. And so it should be embraced, whatever that form might be. She gives a few examples, but there are plenty of others. And so that's theologian Lady Gaga giving us her view of how to understand this. It's in the culture. There's songs about it. It sells records. It's got number one hits. People in our culture are thinking about it, but it's not just significant because it's out there in the culture. It's in the church as well. It's a huge issue in the church. I think there's agreement, large agreement, for Bible-believing Christians on things like same-sex behavior or bisex behavior, any kind of behavior that would be contrary to God's good design and creation. But there is, I think, some confusion on the lower levels. Okay, you might think of it like going from top to bottom here. We begin with external behavior. And maybe we go down a little bit and we begin to think about what we do in our minds, right? What we think about and meditate on. But we can keep going deeper biblically from behavior to thoughts, down even to our very affections, our desires, the things that we want. And we can go even deeper yet. So how do we think about that? If you have an attraction that's contrary to God's design and creation, is the attraction, is the desire itself a sinful thing, like the behavior might be? There are some who would say no, it's not sinful. We don't want to press it to the level of desire. Other people who are reluctant to say that, They sense that there's something wrong about it, still aren't quite sure why or how to even think about it. So it's in the church. Christians are dealing with it. Bible-believing Christians are dealing with it and wrestling with these issues. And so it's important for us as Christians. It's especially important for Christians who are struggling with these issues, struggling with attractions and orientations, desires that are contrary to God's good design and creation. So we need to think about it. We can't say everything about it, but we need to say something. And so here's what I'm going to try to do this morning. It's just two things. I want to start just by defining some terms and some concepts that are essential for even being able to have a discussion about the issue. And then we're going to turn to Scripture, especially the doctrine of creation, to try to see how God speaks to these issues of our affections in general, but especially as they relate to human sexuality. So let's start with some terms and some concepts to help us understand what we're even talking about when we talk about these things. And the first one we got to start with is just the basic term desire. So why start with this term? Well, because that's really what this comes down to. This is what we're asking about, right? We talked a couple weeks ago about external behavior. And Jesus presses that certainly beyond external behavior, talking about our thinking. But now we're going deeper. We're talking about our desires. When it comes to human sexuality, does God only care about our behavior? Or possibly just our thought life, lustful thoughts and so on? Does he just care about those external things that are just right below the surface? Or does he press deeper? Does he care about our hearts? Does he care about the desires that we have as human beings? And I think the Bible's unequivocal on this. God isn't just interested in what we do. He's also interested in what we want. Not just our actions, but also our affections. So just a few examples of this. I'll read you a few of these texts. And just think about these in relationship to what God thinks about what we desire. So Jesus in Matthew 5 is taking those who would restrict God's commandments to just external behavior, and he shows how these go deeper. It goes to the mind, even down to our very hearts. You've heard it said, Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See how he's taking it, not just externals. God cares about what's going on in our minds and in our hearts. Or 1 John 2, for all that's in the world, then listen to the words, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires. Okay? So concern, not just for the external behavior, but down in the heart. Or 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from, hear the term, the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. See how they're getting at passions, desires, affections, the heart. And these are just dealing with the negative commands. I mean, we could spend weeks looking at the positive teaching the Bible has about things we should want and should desire. In fact, we did that not too long ago in our Sunday school class when we went through a study called Desiring God. So I'd plug that if you want to think more about what God says about our desires. So yes, God cares about our desires. They're not morally neutral things. They don't just become good or bad once they hit the surface of behavior. Some desires may be good, others may be sinful. So God cares not just about what we do, but about what we desire to do. But then what exactly is a desire? I mean, we all know generally, like, what we mean by it. But if you had to stop and give a definition to it, how would you actually define a desire? Well, desires are typically associated with effects, right? So if I desire coffee, the effect would be I get up and go make myself a cup of coffee. But in not just in external ways, in behavior, it can manifest itself in other ways. If I can't make a cup of coffee, I might start devising plans to go somewhere to get a cup of coffee. Or if I'm really craving a cup of coffee, I might talk to somebody about how much I'd love to have a cup of coffee. I might start thinking about how delicious a cup of coffee would taste. And now I can't think about my work because all I want is coffee, right? I'm just thinking about coffee. Desires can make us irritable, right? If you don't get that cup of coffee, all of a sudden you're irritable, right? And you're quick to get angry with people, especially in the mornings when you haven't had your cup of coffee. That's a great time for to see the manifestations of desires, right? So you see the connection then between desires and certain effects or manifestations of those desires. When we have a desire for something, we're disposed to certain behaviors, certain thoughts, certain feelings, certain emotional states that aim to satisfy the desire. And I think it's really important to realize that desires are dispositions not just toward external behavior, but also internal thoughts and feelings, even other desires, which means you can have a desire for something that may never manifest itself in external behavior. It's always going on inside. It doesn't have to manifest itself in external behavior. It can stay inward. But one way or another, it's going to manifest itself. And we also realize that there's a difference between stronger and weaker desires. Okay, so you're at the potluck, right? And there's that delicious pie that somebody made, and you have a slice of that, and it's very satisfying. And now what are you thinking sitting at the table? You're thinking, I would really like to get another piece of that pie. You have a desire for a second slice. But then you begin to realize, you know what happens when I eat lots of pie? You know, I feel bad. It's not good for my weight loss program. I might get sick. And then maybe I don't desire that. But man, that pie was really good, right? And what's going on inside of you, right? There's two competing desires kind of battling with each other. Do I get the second piece or not get the second piece? And one of them is going to be stronger than the other. Which one's going to be stronger than the other? Well, you get the pie. So, and that's just a mundane example, right? I mean, you know, pie's important, but that's a mundane. They're bigger, important life issues where this happens internally. We want contradictory things. So just thinking about desires, what they are, how they work, I think it's going to be very important as we begin to think what the Bible teaches us about it. So with that in hand, let's see how it would apply to some other terms that come up when we talk about human sexuality, terms that are especially used today in this discussion. One of those terms is the term sexual orientation. The simplest definition I can give for that is this. Sexual orientation is the direction of one's sexual desires. So they may be directed toward members of the opposite sex, or members of the same sex, or possibly both. That would be the orientation, the direction in which those desires are oriented or headed. Which then brings us to a second closely related term, namely sexual attraction. And often this term is just used interchangeably with sexual orientation. I'm not sure there's a substantive difference between the two, but they're used. And so orientation and attraction, I think, are really getting at the same thing, namely the direction of one's desires. So you typically have three options. And again, any of these definitions, depending on how far out you go outside the church and into culture, these can get pretty muddled. But I'm trying to keep it as basic as possible. From a biblical view of gender and sexuality, there are just three options. And we talked about that a few weeks ago as well. So the attraction might be toward opposite sex, toward the same sex, or both. Now, I think one of the reasons we even have a difference in those two, orientation and attraction, is because some would prefer to allow a definition of attraction that is not inherently sexual, not inherently romantic or the like. And there's an attempt to talk about a way of being attracted, say, to the member of the same sex that doesn't involve an inherent sexuality or romantic aspect. And so as a Christian, if we get rid of those things, That kind of same-sex attraction could be okay. I don't think that's a very helpful use of terms, because we already have categories for desires toward other people that don't have anything to do with romance or sexuality. We have categories for that already. We have categories like friendship. We have categories like family. They could be oriented toward opposite sex or same sex, that have nothing to do with sexuality or romanticism or anything like that. We already have categories for those. What we're talking about when we talk about these issues is, what was God's design in creation that are aiming at these people coming together in marriage? These people coming together in a way that they can fulfill the creation mandate. These are terms that inherently include notions of sexuality, romanticism, and so forth. Those things are different, by the way. Sexual desires or romantic desires. We can make distinctions, but they're together when we talk about it in terms of this subject. So with these definitions in hand, as best we can get a hold of them, let's try to take these and see what Scripture might say as Scripture addresses them. Understanding what desires are, what a sexual orientation is, and what sexual attraction is, what does the Bible have to say about these things? Because we're going not just on behavior now, we're going to the level of the heart. We're going to our very desires and affections. So several principles here, drawn largely from what we've been learning about in creation. And the first principle is this: God created us with sexual desires, and that is good. And we touched on this a couple weeks ago, and we won't go back into detail this week, but it bears repeating. Having sexual desires is not a bad thing. It's not something that we should be embarrassed about as Christians. It's not something that we should be ashamed of. God made us this way. This is part of God's good design. It's something we should embrace as good, as long as those desires are in accordance with His design. And that's the second principle. God's design for our sexual desires is that they be oriented toward members of the opposite sex. God's good design for our sexual desires is that they be oriented, aiming at, in the direction of, members of the opposite sex. Which is to say, creation speaks to God's design for our sexual orientation and our sexual attractions. Creation addresses that. God made men with an orientation or an attraction exclusively toward women. He made women with an orientation, attraction exclusively toward men. That's His creative design. He made it that way. And I think that's clearly implied in both the creation mandate, we saw that in Genesis 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And it's also, I think, implied in Adam's response when he first meets Eve. And we read the text a little while ago. There wasn't a helper fit for Adam. He didn't have the right companion. He couldn't fulfill the creation mandate himself. He couldn't go and subdivide like an amoeba and then fill the earth, right? He needed help. He needed a companion. And for reasons beyond procreation, for companionship, for fulfilling the creation mandate as a whole, for glorifying God to the fullest, for thriving as a human being. So God makes Eve. He fulfills the desire that was welling up in Adam for that helper. And just listen to the way in which He responds. And think about this in terms of His orientation, His attraction, His desires sexually. Then the man said this: at last. Did you see the... Finally. It's a woman that comes to him. This is corresponding to the way God made Adam, and we see it's the same is true with Eve. She's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And here it is. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's nothing here about dissatisfaction in their orientations and their attractions and the way that God made them. This is precisely what God made us to do and to be. These are the attractions, the orientations, the desires God made us to have, and they are opposite sex attractions. Which brings us to a third principle, which answers the question, well, how come we don't see that in the world today? How come we see so many opposite attractions and orientations? Which is the third principle here. The fall in sin has resulted in the distortion and the corruption, the disordering, the brokenness of God's good design. The fall has affected every part of us as human beings. Every part, including our sexuality. Which is why people experience sinful, distorted sexual desires. Listen, of all kinds. Whether they be directed toward members of the opposite sex or the same sex or both. All of us can have disordered, sinful desires when it comes to sexuality. And that includes our sexual orientation. So, this is what happened that explains the brokenness, the distortion, the corruption that we experience today in human sexuality. And it's at this point I want to address an issue that often comes up when we talk about this. And it's the issue of whether or not these orientations are present from birth. And the impact that might have on how we think about them. Some have argued that because some people are just born with same-sex or bisex attraction, then those attractions, those orientations, they can't be wrong, you see, because we didn't choose them. We were just born with them. They've always been there. Perhaps that's even owing to some genetic or biological factors that go on whenever we enter this world. Again, something we don't choose. And that could be used as a way of excusing all kinds of things going up that ladder. Again, desires, thoughts, behaviors. If it's all ultimately rooted in something in the way that we were born, as Lady Gaga was arguing, then who are we to say that they're wrong? So we need to think about that. I think the first thing we need to think realize is it's important to realize that there isn't anything close to a scientific consensus on the link between our genetics and our sexual orientation. There was a massive study that was just published in August, so like this hot off the press, right? Massive study in a scientific journal that researched the link between genetics and same-sex behavior. It's important to note that this is dealing with just external behavior now. It's not even dealing with thoughts and affections. So just the link between genetics and external behavior. And the Washington Post, as it was summarizing the findings, wrote this: researchers analyzed DNA from hundreds of thousands of people and found that there are a handful of genes clearly connected with same sexual behavior. The researchers say that although variations in these genes cannot predict whether a person is gay, these variations may partially influence sexual behavior. So that's a summary of what the report found. And I read some of the report itself, and that's a good summary. But did you hear how that summary was articulated? Let me just reread it and a little slower. Just listen. There are a handful of genes clearly connected with same-sex behavior. Okay, connected with. Okay, in what way are they connected? Are they correlated? They just happen to be there, or are they causally connected? We don't know. But listen to this. More telling is this line. Although variations in these genes cannot, and this is the Washington Post, cannot predict whether a person is gay, these variations may partially influence sexual behavior. That's the most recent scientific study on this. Came out in August. And what do they find? They found that we cannot predict their sexuality based on genetics. And while there are some connections in genetics and same-sex behavior, it may partially influence behavior. I mean, that does not sound groundbreaking or overly conclusive to me. I'm not a scientist, I'm not a geneticist, but I can read their findings and in their own abstracts read what they conclude from it from hundreds of thousands of studies they've done. And even the researchers say, we know like this much about genetics, all right? And apparently what we know is that we don't know a lot. And that's expressed in the report. But let's just bypass that for a second. That's just good to know. But let's just say there is a real genetic factor that influences our sexual orientation, that would predispose us toward a particular orientation. Does that imply anything about the morality of that orientation? If there's some genetic factor that contributes to our sexual attractions, does that imply anything about the morality of those attractions or of those behaviors? And the answer to that has got to be no. And those who think it does are working on this assumption that if I have a biological predisposition to behave or believe or feel or desire in a certain way, then those behaviors, those thoughts, those feelings, they can't possibly be immoral. That's the assumption. But just let's think about it for a second. Just think about what that would imply. If I have a biological predisposition to substance abuse, then it's not immoral for me to crave that, to plan ways of getting that and abusing those substances. Or suppose you have a biological predisposition to violence. Then you'd have to conclude it's not immoral for you to contemplate acts of violence, to plan acts of violence, to commit acts of violence, because you're just predispositioned to doing those things. Or a predisposition to theft, right? Then it wouldn't be immoral for you to steal. And on we could go to show the absurdity of coming to that conclusion that just because you might have some biological factor that moves you more in that direction, does it excuse the behavior? It might help explain some of it, but it doesn't excuse the behavior, the thoughts, the desires that may come along with it. So even if same-sex or bisex orientation has a biological factor, it wouldn't be surprising given what we know from the fall. Let's just grant it. What do we learn from the fall in Genesis 3? God cursed creation. And that applies to our bodies. Right? We come into this world with all kinds of disorder in our bodies. People who are unable to process sugar, people who have heart defects, birth defects, all kinds of disorder in this world. Just because we come into the world with brokenness in our bodies doesn't mean that it's good. It affects everything. And so if it affects our genetics, if it affects our tendencies and our sexual orientations, we can account for that based on what we see here in Genesis 3. It doesn't change the moral status of what we do or what we desire. They are still contrary to God's good design. They're still rooted in our fallen sinful nature. They're still sinful according to what God has said. So that's the third principle I think we need to understand, is we need to understand this in light of the fall and the brokenness and the disorder and the corruption and the pain and the suffering that is introduced when we first fell in sin. And we see that in the area of sexuality. But at the same time, this is the last one, at the same time we affirm that sin affects every part of us, we need to also affirm that so does grace. When we receive Jesus through faith, He not only forgives our sinful desires, He gives us His Spirit. He gives us a renewed nature. We get renewed from the inside out. That doesn't mean that our sinful nature is eradicated, right? We're still going to experience sinful desires in this life, but we will have the grace and we will have the power, the desires to battle sinful desires and to have victory over them, including sinful sexual desires. Here's what this means. It means you can be a genuine, mature believer in Jesus Christ and still struggle with sexual sin of any kind. Becoming a Christian does not guarantee that our sexual orientation struggles are going to go away. Becoming a Christian does not guarantee that any struggles with sin instantly go away the moment we become Christians. That's a bad view that emerged in the church. It's not true. God doesn't eradicate our sinful nature when we become Christians. He never guarantees that the struggles you have before you become a Christian are going to be gone the moment you put your faith in Jesus. He doesn't promise us that we're going to be free from struggles with sin. He promises us that we'll be forgiven. He guarantees us the power of the Holy Spirit to battle them by His grace. Let me read you a passage on this. We read it a little earlier, but let me read it to you again. This is from Galatians 5. Just hear this as the internal struggle of a genuine, mature believer in Jesus Christ. And think about this in terms of sexual orientation and desires. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, flesh there is referring to our sin nature. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So do you hear the internal conflict and struggle going on? There's like two parallel tracks, okay? And they're competing with each other. They're there. They're competing desires. There's the desires of the flesh from our sin nature that are sinful and wrong and are continually present and opposed to our good desires that are rooted in the Holy Spirit. Holy desires. Pure desires. Desires that are in the life of a believer continually present and continually at war with the sinful desires. Inside every Christian is a battle. There is a war between competing desires. And it's not just Galatians 5. Go read Romans 7. Go read James 4. Go read 1 Peter 2. On and on, the Bible talks about and uses the language of battling and war and fighting. Talking about what's going on inside of us in terms of our desires. And again, that means becoming a Christian doesn't guarantee that we're never going to struggle. This promises us that we will struggle. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A non-Christian doesn't fight those desires. They don't fight for the things of God, to see and savor Jesus as more satisfying than sin. Becoming a Christian guarantees we're going to be in the battle. Becoming a Christian guarantees that we're going to have the grace and the power and the desires to fight. The Spirit continually produces within us desires that are holy and righteous and good and pleasing to God. He's continually bringing these desires about, and they're continually battling with the desires that we in our sin nature are bringing about. And those godly desires, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, can trump and defeat sinful desires. So strong and definitive is that grace. Listen to what Paul says a little later in the chapter in verse 24. "Those who belong to Jesus, who are united with Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We're not going to win every battle, but this says it is so definitive that we've already won the war. And so we fight by His Spirit, by His grace, by all the means of grace that He's given us to cultivate those good desires and suppress and conquer our sinful desires. He's given us everything we stand in need of. And so we fight. We fight. And that's probably a good place to close. I've heard some people object to this. What I've laid out for you, in terms of the morality of desires, I've heard some people object to this, that this is crushing. Crushing to Christians who struggle with their sexual orientation, who struggle with their sexual attractions. Even if they refrain from illicit sexual behavior up here on the, above the surface, even if they refrain from just below the surface with their thoughts, you're saying they're still sinning in their desires. How crushing and unloving is it to say that to a person struggling with these things? Doesn't that cultivate defeatism? Doesn't that kill hope for that person? I hear that. I hear that objection. I appreciate that objection. But here's why I'm not convinced by it. Because I think just the opposite is true. If we understand what this is teaching us, just the opposite is true. So it means this, for any Christian, not just those who are struggling with same-sex or bisex attraction, any Christian, the more we see the depths of our sin, the more we see the depths of the love of Jesus for us. The more we see our sin, the more we should see the cross. The more we see what Jesus has done for us, we're out of sheer love, sheer grace. Jesus died for each and every one of those sins. It awakens us to just how much Jesus did to save us. He didn't just suffer for our behavior. He didn't just suffer for our sinful thoughts. You understand, Jesus suffered for your very affections that have sinned against Him. Just think how much Jesus did to express His love and His unwavering commitment to you. If you have a very low view of your need for Jesus, that's going to correspond to a very low view of Jesus Himself. People who are especially aware of their sin are especially aware of the love of Jesus. There's a great line on this from a contemporary hymn, and I really can't say it better than that, so I'll just close with this. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Let's pray. Jesus, awaken to us our great need for a Savior, and help us to see the Savior that You are for us. Help us to see the love and the mercy that You just lavish on us. Help us to recognize that You understand our struggles on every level as human beings. Help us to see our need to look away from ourselves and to look to You. And Holy Spirit, as we've read about You and talked about You, we call upon You to do what You've promised in Your Word, to bring about desires in our heart that would trump and suppress desires for sin. And that more and more and more we would be desiring Jesus Christ and manifest those desires in the things that we feel and think about and do, so that Jesus would get the glory in us and we would get the joy and the satisfaction of having Him. And we pray in His name. Amen.